I'm going to detour one more week from our series in 2 Timothy, actually a couple more weeks because I'm going to take a study leave, but I wanted to consider a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that relates to the new year. And in your bulletin, by the way, I put a sheet, two-sided sheet, on some diagnostic questions. Those are for you to use to help evaluate your own spiritual life and, as I will be talking about, set some goals for the new year. And on the back of that sheet is more of helping you to evaluate your own walk with God and to grow in that way. And I'll be talking more on that tonight at 6 o'clock and have a couple other handouts as well. If you can join us, we'll just meet for an hour and try to help zero in on this theme, learning to control yourself. Galatians 5:22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the one we want to zero in on, self-control. Against such things there is no law." What do the following people have in common? The drunk on Skid Row, the student who is flunking out of college because he never studies, the person who is always late for appointments, the compulsive eater, a smoker, the man who frequently looks at pornography on the internet, the drug addict, or the Christian who never grows because he doesn't spend time alone with God. The answer, the common theme in every one of those people is that they all lack the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. In February, by God's grace, I will have been a pastor for 30 years, and I would say that over that time, the presence or the absence of this quality of self-control is one of the most determinative factors in whether or not a person will do well with the Lord or whether they will fall away from the Lord. It affects how you manage your time, your money, your ability to overcome temptation, your development of godly character qualities, controlling your temper, controlling your tongue, regulating your health through proper rest and diet and exercise, and most importantly, it affects whether or not you will spend consistent time in God's Word and in prayer. And since we are on the eve of a new year, and that always makes me aware of how short life is and how quickly these years fly by, and of the importance of redeeming the time, I thought it would be helpful to just take a look at what God's Word says about this often forgotten, neglected fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I realize I have a tough sales job on my hands because all of us are suckers for the quick fix. We all want something easy. Just give it to me. If it works, great, I'll take it. But sustained discipline? Come on. You know, isn't there an easier way? You know, an ad will promise, just pop a pill and you can eat all the chocolates you want, lay around on the couch watching TV all day long, and you'll lose 50 pounds. And people actually spend their money for those kind of pills. It's amazing. And yet I can offer them something that is absolutely free and it is guaranteed to help you lose weight. It never fails. and yet they won't do it. Eat fewer calories than you burn every day and exercise regularly and you will lose weight. It's a proven fact. But why won't they do it? Well, that takes self-control. And we don't want to go there. Now, the spiritual fruit of self-control is guaranteed, but it's not a quick fix. It's not an easy, do this and forever all your problems will be gone. We're talking sustained effort over a lifetime. And you're going to be tempted because there are all kinds of spiritual snake oil hucksters out there. You know, try this remedy, get slain in the Spirit, get baptized in the Spirit, and temptation will just glance off you for the rest of your life. You'll have complete and total victory. Do not believe them. That is a false claim. That is a diet pill. And while you wish it would happen, it won't happen. It may give you a little momentary high, but you'll come right back down to face the same kind of problems because the Word of God says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That is God's guaranteed program for how you can be a godly person. And our text shows that God wants you to learn to control your life under the control of His Holy Spirit. And I want to examine this subject of self-control by answering three questions. First of all, what is self-control? Secondly, how do you get it? And thirdly, where do you need it? So first, let's look at what is self-control. And in a sentence, self-control is the inward rule or regulation of every area of your life under the ultimate authority and control of God's Spirit in line with God's Word. It is inward. That is, it starts at the heart. It affects, as we'll see, every area of your life. And it is under God's control, the control of God's Spirit in line with His Word. The Greek word for self-control in our verse comes from a root word meaning power or lordship. The Jewish writer Philo described it as having superiority over every desire. Now in our text, you'll notice that it stands in contrast to something. Verse 22 begins with the word but, and if you go back to verses 19 through 21, He is contrasting it with the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and if he's missed anything, he throws in a catch-all. And things like these. Paul lists self-control as a qualification for elders in Titus 1:8. In 2 Peter 1, where Peter is giving that list of qualities that we need to add to our faith, self-control is in the list. Now, please understand, by definition, self-control means you must go against your feelings. I find so many people today, well, I just didn't feel like it. And they live by their feelings. Self-control means you have a higher goal, and because you want to reach that goal, you say no to current urges and feelings in order to attain that goal. That's what this term means by definition. Just as an athlete who wants to win says, no, I'm not going to lay in bed. I'm going to get out of bed and go do my workout because I want to win. He goes against his feelings for a higher goal. That's what we're talking about in this discipline or in this quality. And our motivation is I want to please and honor the Lord who gave his son for me on the cross. And so to do that, I'm going to say no to this temptation and yes to Jesus Christ. That's the quality. Now let me mention six things to help define what self-control is. First of all, self-control is primarily inward and only secondarily outward. Jesus said in Mark 7:21-23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And so it follows that if we're only dealing with the outward, if we're only trying to control all of these evil desires so we look good to everybody at church, or so we don't get arrested by breaking the law, we're only putting a band-aid on the cancer of the heart that needs to be dealt with. The only effective solution to these evil deeds that Jesus mentioned and that Paul mentions here is the control of the Holy Spirit on the heart level, where He allows us to deal with temptations in the mind before they go any farther. We cut them off and have victory over sin. Secondly, please observe that self-control operates under spirit control. And there's a paradox here. To be spirit-controlled, to have the fruit of the Spirit, is to be self-controlled. As we walk by the Spirit, which Paul refers to in verse 16, the Spirit produces in us the ability to control every area of our lives in line with His holy purposes. And that implies active responsibility on your part. Sometimes teachers of the spiritual life say, well, you're just supposed to be passive. Let go. Let God. If you're striving, you're not trusting. They used to talk like that. That is clearly unbiblical and erroneous. For example, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:29. I just read that this morning in my Bible reading. "For this purpose," he said, "I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." You see both there? Paul labors, Paul strives, but he does it according to the power of the Spirit that works mightily within him. Both are true. And so the fruit of the Spirit within you is self-control. Thirdly, self-control is not self-willed, but yet it is connected with your will. In Titus 1:8, Paul says that an elder is to be a self-controlled man. But in the previous verse, he says he is not to be a self-willed man. Now, clearly, both are connected with our responsibility of choice. And God gives us responsible choices that we make with our lives. The difference is the self-controlled person is submitting to God's Spirit to do His work in our hearts. The self-willed person is dealing with selfish desires. He wants His way. And so, because God has given us new life in Christ, and because God has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, we have both the responsibility and the ability to yield to the Spirit and to say no to temptation. So it is not self-willed, but it yet is connected with your choice to say, am I going to trust God's Spirit here? Or am I going to go the way of the flesh? There is a choice. Fourthly, I need to point out that self-control is not legalism. Because if you develop this quality of the Spirit, and I have often been accused of this through preaching this, some Christians will say, well, you're just being legalistic. This quality, I would point out, occurs in the book of Galatians. And if you're familiar at all with Galatians, the whole book is written to combat legalism. So Paul is not talking here about legalism. Legalism is the attempt that a person makes to earn standing with God by doing certain things, thinking if I just do these things, God will accept me. And it also has to do with keeping man-made rules to impress others and then judging others who don't keep the rules. In other words, you make up a list, usually of things that come naturally to you, and you congratulate yourself that you do those things, and you point down at others who don't do those things and condemn them. That's legalism. But to live as a godly Christian, you have to live openly before God who examines your heart. And that's what we're talking about here. I also need to say, living under God's grace does not mean, as many people think, that God gives you a bunch of free passes every week on sin. You know, I see this all the time. Hey, we're under grace. So we can just kind of live sloppy, hang loose lives. Little sin doesn't matter. I got my free passes. Uh-uh. That is a total misunderstanding of grace. That is not God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but, notice, I labored even more than all of them. He's referring to the other apostles, and then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. If God's grace is effective in your heart, you will serve the Lord from a pure heart all the more, and you will live a holy life because you want to please him. So self-control is not legalism, and sloppy, sinful, lazy living is not grace. I hope you understand that. Fifthly, self-control is not asceticism. That's a big word that means denying yourself certain legitimate comforts and imposing hardships on yourself, supposedly for some spiritual value. For example, join a monastery where you eat a meager diet, you sleep in a cold room on a hard mat. You take a vow of poverty in order to control the flesh. Now, Paul describes that approach in Colossians 2:20 through 22, and then he concludes in Colossians 2:23. These are matters, he says, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But notice his last phrase, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. How much value? None. No value. Asceticism is not the way to go. Now, at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul uses this word self-control, where he describes an athlete who exercises control in all things so that he might win the race, so that he might discipline his body so that he won't be disqualified. And Paul goes on to say, he applies it to himself, how he disciplines his body so that he will not be disqualified in preaching the gospel. And so motive is a key here. If you're doing all of these things thinking that somehow they're going to make you holy and help you, and you're wrong motive. If you're doing them out of a heart of love for God, saying, I want my life to please the Lord who bought me out of the slave market of sin. I want to give a life that honors him and that is fruitful in his kingdom. Then that is right. For example, maybe a missionary to the Muslims might refrain from eating pork because he knows that that would be offensive to the people he's trying to reach. That's a legitimate self-denial for the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, if you think, well, I am holy and righteous because I don't eat pork, then you're into asceticism, and that is not of any value. Then finally, I need to point out that self-control is not rigid but flexible, because there is a danger that you can become so self-controlled that you lose the ability to relate spontaneously to God's providential opportunities that come into your life. For example, it is good to be disciplined every day to read your Bible and spend time in prayer. But I would suggest if you have a 2-year-old who comes bounding into your lap while you're having your quiet time to show you his latest coloring that he has done for you, and you brusquely say, go away, can't you see I'm having my quiet time? You are not being self-controlled. You are being selfish. And God's Spirit disciplines us, helps us to be controlled so that we will fulfill the two great commandments, which are love God and love others. And you're not showing love to your toddler at that moment. It is far better to be free enough, flexible enough to set your Bible aside, hug your toddler, thank them for what they've done, and then, as you have opportunity, come back to your time with the Lord. So there's a freedom here. And if we just use self-control for selfish purposes, then we're not exercising this fruit of the Spirit. Now, how do you get this fruit of the Spirit? How do you get self-control? I will say at the outset, there are some by natural temperament and others perhaps by upbringing. You had a parent who taught you this from childhood up. You are more inclined to this fruit than others. And if you lack the inclination, all it means is you're going to have to work harder to gain it. Sorry, that's the bad news. But this is a fruit of the Spirit that every believer is to have. So no, none of us are exempt. And I would argue, as I'll point out here in just a second, if you study the life of Paul and of Jesus, both of those men demonstrated the fruit of self-control. So if you want to be Christ-like, you want to be godly as Paul was, you've got to develop this quality. I don't care what your temperament or background may be. Now, one sentence, here's how you get it. You get self-control by walking in God's Spirit, in the Spirit's control, as you live in accordance with God's purpose for your life. Now, let me go through and share with you step by step how to implement this. First of all, first step is this, and you'll have to work on this. Write out a one-sentence purpose statement for your life. One sentence. Now, you say, where's the verse on that? I grant you there is no verse in the Bible that tells you to do it, but as I will show you here, there are many verses that show that both Jesus and Paul were very clear about why God had them on this planet. If you had asked them, what are you doing? Why are you here? They could have nailed it. They knew why they were here, and they were living with that purpose in mind, that goal. Let's look at just a few verses. Matthew 6:33 is familiar. But seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the focus. Seek first. Do this above all else. Luke 19:10, Jesus explained, for the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. In John 17:4, just before the cross, Jesus prayed and He said, Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Clearly, Jesus knew what that work was. He knew when it was a done thing, and He could say, I've done it. In 3 years, no less. Pretty amazing. But He accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do. 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Or Philippians 3, and we could have, if I had time, read the whole passage from verse 7 or 8 all the way down through verse 14, but just two parts. First part of verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what Paul was about. I want to know Christ Jesus my Lord. And then down in verse 12, he adds, I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He was clear. Christ laid hold on his life for a purpose. He's going for it, not looking back, as he said, to where he's fallen short, but pressing on for the goal that he might present himself before the Lord as one who has run the race well. And then 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Could have added many more. We'll get to one in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says, I've I've run the race. I've finished the course. You know, there's laid up for me now that crown of righteousness, and so on. So these and many more verses we could go to show you Jesus and Paul were men of godly purpose. They knew God saved me, in Paul's case, God saved me for a purpose, and I am going for that. In Christ's case, the Father sent me for a purpose, and I've accomplished that purpose. So think through, here you are on your deathbed. What would you want to have accomplished with your life? Write that down in one sentence, in line with God's Word. Here is my own, okay? Yours will differ. Here's mine. I want to glorify God by being a godly husband and father, and by using my gift of pastor teacher for the building up of the body of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. You can take that apart bit by bit. If I'm not a godly man, I won't be a godly husband and father. And if I'm not a godly husband and father, I'm not qualified to be an elder. And certainly not qualified to shepherd God's flock. So you build it back to where, first and foremost, I need to be a godly man. And that begins in my heart, and my thought level. So what do I have to do then to get to that? And then you work out, as I'll share in a moment, some biblical goals. Now, yours is going to differ from this. Yours should contain the first three letter or words of that, to glorify God. How you glorify God will depend on your giftedness, who you are, your situation in life, all of that. But write down your sentence, your purpose statement, and look at it often to keep in front of you. That's why I'm on this planet. It will keep you from temptation and sin. It will keep you from being distracted with a zillion things that try to crowd in on your life as you say, that's what I'm going for. So when I check out of here, I want that to be characteristic of my life. Secondly, establish biblical goals then for every area of your life to help move you toward your life purpose. You write down the purpose. Now, that's where I want to be. What steps do I take now? What goals do I need to get there? And Paul illustrates that in 1 Corinthians 9 with the illustration of an athlete who is trying to win. And to get to that goal, he brings every area of his life under that purpose. He controls his diet. He gets the proper rest. He schedules workouts to move him toward, I want to win that race. And here's how I go about it. Now, again, this is going to vary with each person, depending on where you most need to grow. But determine these goals from the Bible, not from the world, not from what the world's telling you ought to be, but from God's Word. And they should include biblical character qualities, such as the fruit of the Spirit, biblical activities that you need to put into your schedule to practice. It should include developing loving relationships, the two great commandments, properly managing your time and your money in light of God's purpose and eternity, and being a good steward of the spiritual gifts that God has given you. And again, I would say, write down your goals. It's one thing just to have sort of a vague thing. Writing them down forces you to be precise and say, wait, that isn't quite it. I want this. And write them down. Thirdly, you have to commit yourself to these goals. You know, biblical goals give you the motivation to change, but you've got to commit to them because it's easy to have grandiose ideas and never commit to them. I've always been envious of people who can speak a foreign language, but I've never committed to that goal. I never have because I know that takes time. And that takes discipline. How bad do I want it? Well, not enough bad enough to do that. So I've never learned a foreign language. But how badly do you want to be godly? You got to ask that real honestly. Do I want to be a man or a woman of God? Okay, I got to pay the price. I got to follow through. And again, keep your motive clear. I'm doing this to please God, not to impress anyone else. I'm doing it to please the Lord who gave His Son on the cross for me. Fourthly, then, plan specifically how to reach these goals. And you need to do two things. You need to prioritize and you need to schedule. First of all, prioritize. If your marriage is falling apart because you've got an uncontrollable temper, I would argue that in the new year, controlling your temper needs to be up there on the top of the list for you. Put it up there and figure out biblically how to get there. If your life is dominated by drug and alcohol abuse, you cannot glorify God and be getting drunk or using drugs. You've got to put that on the top and say, that's got to go. Above all else, that is my number one priority now. So think it through. Where do you most need to grow? And focus there. Don't get distracted with other things. Prioritize. And then you have to schedule. We're all busy. And these things won't get done unless you cut out something and add something else. It will mean getting up in time to spend time consistently with God in the Word, in Scripture memory, and in prayer. If you're not doing that, you don't have a walk with God. I'm sorry to be so blunt. You've got to spend time with the Lord. It may mean scheduling time to get with a small group every week for accountability and growth and say, man, I can't do this alone. It may mean breaking off certain harmful habits that bring you down. Ungodly friendships maybe with somebody that says, let's go have a beer. And what starts innocently, pretty soon you're drunk. That isn't gonna cut it if you want to be godly. So you got to rearrange your schedule. Say, no, I'm not going to do that. You may have to turn off the TV because most of the shows on TV defile you. They do not build you up in Christ. It may mean limiting computer use. If you're just frittering away your time on computer games, and then you say, well, I just didn't have time to be in the Word. So you got to prioritize and schedule. Then, fifthly, implement, evaluate, and correct your goals as necessary. You put your plan into action, and then every week or two, you sit down with your written out thing and say, let's see, this isn't going well. Why? Oh, I need to do this or that. And you adjust as you go. You may decide some of your original goals need to be changed or modified or set aside for now as you focus on other things. On the other hand, sometimes you get certain things in place and you don't need to write them down. I used to have to write down exercise regularly to keep down my weight. I fought that. I put it down. Now I don't because it's natural. I just do it. I do it every day that I'm not sick, and it's part of my life. So I move on to other goals. And so you can adjust as you do that. Then finally, so that this isn't an effort in the flesh, walk by means of the Holy Spirit every day. And this undergirds the whole process. Notice verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And he goes on to say how the flesh is warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. You don't win wars accidentally. You win wars with a purpose and a plan and determination. And this is warfare. The flesh is telling you, go this way. God's Spirit says, no, this is the way. So you have to walk by the Spirit. If you don't, you will be defeated. Now, to walk by the Spirit means day by day, moment by moment, you depend upon the Holy Spirit and you yield to the Holy Spirit as temptations come along. Think about it for a moment. Walking by the Spirit is not as dramatic as flying by the Spirit. It's not as dramatic as leaping by the Spirit. It's not even as dramatic as running by the Spirit, is it? But if you want to get somewhere, you say, I want to go there, and you start taking a step and another step and another step, and pretty soon you're going in the right direction. You'll get there. It's not spectacular, but it's steady, and it gets you there. Same thing with the idea of fruit. You don't plant a tree in your yard today and go out and pick apples tomorrow. You have to cultivate. You have to fight off the bugs. You have to, you know, battle the elements, water. Finally, you'll get a crop. There's a process, a slow but steady process toward one end. And so there will be setbacks, I might add, but the question is, when you fall, when you get distracted, you get back up, get on the path, and keep walking. That's how you develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so that is how to implement this, all of those steps. Now, let me conclude with where you need self-control. And if you haven't been convicted yet, this ought to do it. This is convicting because, in a word, you need self-control in every aspect of your life. There's no free passes, no areas exempt. And I just want to briefly mention seven areas. And rather than being overwhelmed because you go, man, I got to do all seven, again, prayerfully evaluate, here's the one I really need to focus on and prioritize. First of all, control your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says you are to glorify God in your body. Now, that includes getting the proper rest, and there are two extremes, too much and you're lazy, too little, you're going to burn out, because your body is made to require rest. So get the right amount of rest. Get the right amount of exercise and eat a healthy diet of moderate proportions so that you don't have to fight the problems of obesity and all those things that come from eating junk food and gaining weight. Now, again, I know some can sniff chocolate cake and gain 10 pounds, and then there are others who can eat it and they're fine. You just got to know yourself and your own body chemistry and what you need, but it is not glorifying God with your body if you are not in proper condition. And again, I know that varies with age and all of that, as I painfully am aware as I get older. But control your body. Also, controlling your body, of course, requires control over sexual desires. God gives us those desires, but God prescribes that they be fulfilled within the bounds of a lifelong committed marriage. And so if you're out of bounds there, clearly the will of God is for you to be sanctified, to be holy in how you control your physical body. Secondly, control your mind. Our culture, more than any other culture in history, bombards us through the media with ungodly ways to live. If you're going to be godly, you must control your mind. Philippians 4, I just read this morning also, or I guess it was yesterday in my quiet time. But Paul says there, whatever things are true, honorable, right, lovely, pure, think on these things. Colossians chapter 3, which I'll get to tomorrow, Paul says, think on those things above. Set your mind on those things. Clearly, you must control what you think about, your mind. And that means this: if you engage in a secret life of lust after wrongful sex, or lust, I might add, after greed, you will not grow in godliness. And the only one who knows your thought life is you and God and anyone you may care to share it with. But you got to get real down to nitty-gritty terms here with God and judge your thought life. Control your thought life, control what you read. Read the Bible, for starters. Saturate your mind with the Bible. Set a goal this year to read through the Bible in a year, if you've never done that. Read godly books, books that will help you to grow in godliness. And put those things in your schedule. You have to control what you expose your mind to. If you're watching the TV all the time, if you're watching cruddy movies, if you're always on the internet where there's temptations, you will not be godly. And I'll just say, you cannot watch certain kinds of movies without those images embedding in your thoughts. I just don't watch some movies. I read the review and go, man, that's bad enough. I don't even want to see that. And so guard what you watch. Thirdly, control your emotions. You are not a helpless victim of your emotions. Now, if you are genetically prone to depression or anxiety or impulsiveness, or I believe even inclination to lust can be genetic, you're going to have to fight harder to control it. Okay? But the Bible doesn't say this fruit of self-control is for everyone except those who just have an inclination to all these other problems. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy instead of depression, peace instead of anxiety, patience instead of frustration and anger. Work your way through the list. See, these are emotional things in part. And you can control your emotions. And if you don't live by controlling your emotions, you won't grow in godliness. Fourthly, control your time. We often excuse our ungodliness saying, well, I just don't have time to be in the Word and prayer. You know what? We all have the same number of hours in every day. It's what you want to do. How do you want to spend your time? Do you want to be godly? You won't be godly watching the tube. You gain godliness by being in the Word, being in prayer, reading godly books, seeking the Lord. Fifthly, control your finances. Again, we complain, well, I just don't have enough money, you know, to pay bills, let alone to give to the Lord's work. I realize in some cases you need more income. But in many, many cases, I find we don't properly manage what the Lord has given to us, and then we say, I just don't have enough. Let me be really blunt. Cable TV, dinners out, and expensive entertainment are not necessities in life. I say that because often when people are in need in the church and we go to help them, you walk in, great big flat screen TV on cable. You know, like that's a necessity. Pumping garbage into your living room and you're paying for it. Cut it out. You don't need that. You know, let me be radical on some other things. Unless you need it for work, a cell phone is not a necessity. Isn't that radical? I don't have one. I don't. I can't afford $80 a month on a cell phone. Now, if you can, and you can give generously to the Lord's work and manage everything, praise God. Thank Him for a luxury. But you know what? We got along just fine without Him for all these years. Now we say, we got to have that. Even though I'm in debt, even though my Visa card is running up into the... No, you don't have to have it. See, manage your resources. And part of that, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, is seeking first the kingdom of God. That means you give generously to the Lord off the top, not give Him the leftovers at the end of the month. You faithfully give to the Lord. You live within your means. And then if God gives you these things, praise God. Thank Him for it. Not saying they're sinful in themselves. I'm saying they become sinful when they get our priorities all goofed up. If you don't like that, you can come talk to me about it tonight and we'll interact on it, okay? But I will say this too. Running up credit card debt is almost always due to poor management. Almost always. Once in a while, if somebody has a medical thing or something, I understand. But you can control your money. Sixth, control your tongue. Abusive speech, words that tear down others, even if it's done in jest, are sinful words. Angry words, name-calling, yelling at others, that's sin. Lying, bending the truth, is sin. Talking inappropriately about sex and dirty jokes is sin. Taking the Lord's name in vain is sin. We just need to call this what it is. The Bible is very clear. Paul in Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome. The word means rotten. It's used of rotten fruit. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that is, to build up others, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So to please God, you've got to control your tongue. And then finally, control your relationships. And I don't mean be controlling in your relationships, or you're trying to dominate others, but rather what I mean is this. Take the initiative to distance yourself from any relationship that pulls you down spiritually. If it pulls you toward the world or the flesh, you need to cut it off. And especially if you're in a relationship with an unbeliever, be very careful not to become unequally yoked in marriage or in business. If you were dating an unbeliever, cut it off now. You say, well, I got a witness to him. No, you don't. That's a cop-out. Pray for someone else to witness to him, same sex. Break it off. If you're in a friendship with an unbeliever, keep in mind your goal. You've come to seek and save the lost, as Jesus did, not to party with them. Because if you allow them to bring you down, you've lost your testimony. And then on the positive side, work at developing godly, loving relationships, beginning with your mate and children, where you really practice this biblical love on a daily basis in your home. And ask God, if you're a man, for a man who can help mentor you, help you to grow, or if you're a woman, a godly woman, and develop those relationships to grow in Christ. Now, as I conclude, I realize the danger of this message is you are so under a pile with everything I've said, you'll go out and be paralyzed and do nothing. Okay? Because we all got our stuff, okay? And this steps on all our toes, mine included. So here's what you do. Pray through the list that I've given you. Use that sheet I gave you and prioritize and pick one or two things that right now, this is critical. This is the bottleneck in your life. And work on those. And then, as you're able, you can add other things. But if you fall, get up, start walking in the Spirit, and as you do, He will develop in you this essential fruit of self-control. Father, I pray that You would help all of us in the new year to so number our days as to present to You a heart of wisdom, that, Lord, You would help us to grow by walking by means of Your Holy Spirit who gives us self-control. I pray if any are here who do not know Jesus Christ, that they would not try to do anything like this in the flesh, but would realize they cannot do this until You indwell them by faith in Christ. And that You would open blind eyes and deaf ears that they might see and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who saves only one kind of person, sinners who come to Him by faith. And help us as Your saints to grow in godliness in the coming year for Jesus' sake. Amen.